Well, we're very grateful to have all of you here, especially those who are our guests. We're glad you came to worship with us. Glad to see some of our collegiates are back from their semesters. I saw Francisco earlier. Good to have him back from Ohio. And I know some of you guys have a bit of a break now before your next semester starts. Hope you'll be able to enjoy a little bit of time of rest with your family and friends. Well, we're going to take a little break from our study of Proverbs this morning in order to uphold a very good tradition of focusing on Christmas Sunday on a theme related to the birth of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is also going to end up being the first sermon in a series that I'll be continuing after we finish with Proverbs. I'm guessing now sometime in February, but then again, Proverbs was supposed to have been 8 weeks, and it's now at 32, so maybe it'll be February, maybe it won't. Please turn in your Bibles over to the book of John, the Gospel of John. We're going to be examining the first 18 verses this morning because we need to understand this section of Scripture to understand really the significance of all the events that took place in Israel 2 millennia ago. Now, in popular culture, the birth of Jesus has been so romanticized, poets wax eloquent on it, singers sing all sorts of things about it, nearly anything, everything related to the birth of Christ, that the truth, the actual significance is often lost. In fact, it's been so perverted by salesmen that I do find it amazing that those who do not believe in Christ go into deep debt trying to celebrate his birth. It just doesn't make sense to me. But within that comes an opportunity for you to share the gospel. When you see somebody who is, especially if it's a non-Christian, who's either preparing for, or maybe they've given you a gift for Christmas, certainly thank them for their generosity and their consideration of you, but then simply ask them a question. Why is the Christmas season so significant to you that you'd want to give me a gift, or that you're giving a gift to somebody else? Now, be prepared. They may have some kind of quizzical look on their face, like, why would you ask me such a question? Or they may come up with some really strange answers. But you still have this opportunity to tell them about Jesus and what it's about, why we give gifts at Christmas as a reflection of God's greatest gift to us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, maybe they are going to be able to stammer something about that it has something to do with Jesus, but again, you can still bring up the gospel. But this is why it is important. God gave us his Son to redeem us from our sins. There can't be a greater gift. There is no greater love demonstrated than that a man lays down his life for a friend. And Jesus did that for us. So you can get the whole gospel in there. So use it to your advantage. And I know if we run out of those tracts, Dave's got more of them stacked away. I know he said he was going around to his neighbors and just put the time of the Christmas Eve service just to give them out and invite their neighbors and friends. Invite your enemies too. It's good. We'd like them to become friends. And the best way for an enemy to become a friend is become a friend to them. So invite them out. We'd love to have them. And Diane and I certainly do enjoy hosting everybody for an open house afterward. We know that for many of you, you don't have family in the area, and this is a way for us, for our family, to share with your family and hopefully make the evening a little more special for you as we celebrate our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the purpose of the Gospel of John has to do with this very purpose that we were just talking about. It is the gospel. John says in John 20, verse 31, that he actually wrote the gospel in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have eternal life in his name. That's a good starting place for studying the life of Christ. Now, before we read John 1:1-18, I do want to give you a little bit of background on the book so you kind of know where it fits. John is writing about 90 A.D. It is the very last gospel written, and he's writing from the perspective of assuming that his readers are already familiar with one of the other three gospels, Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And that's why he leaves out some things that are in them, and he puts in some things that are not in those gospels. He's assuming there's already familiarity with that. Secondly, John is writing because he's trying to correct some heresies that had already been developing by the end of the first century. heresies in which critical aspects of the nature of Jesus were being denied. In particular was the early Gnostic heresy of Cerinthus that denied Jesus' deity. And so John's account gives a very clear presentation that Jesus is God in human flesh, and that's a critical truth for salvation. If you believe something else about Jesus, that he is not God in human flesh, you have a wrong Jesus. And the wrong Jesus can't save you from your sin. John sets the tone for the rest of the book in this passage we're going to study this morning, verses 1 through 18. Really a prologue. He declares in a very resounding manner the identity and the work of Christ. He is the divine revelation of the eternal God who entered into time and manifested himself to the world. Most people will reject him, but for those that will receive him, they are given eternal life. Jesus was attested to by John the Baptist, by the apostles and the church, and then John backs up those claims throughout the rest of his gospel. Now, as we examine these claims, just to give you a little idea of what we're going to be doing this morning, I am going to be making some references that may get a little technical in nature, or you may say, you know, wow, that was a long time ago. I had grammar. I don't remember what you're talking about. That's okay. You'll still get it within the context. But it's necessary to do that because many have fallen into heresy in this very passage. People like to twist Scripture to make it say what they want it to say rather than going to the Scripture and letting it declare what the truth is and then bending to match the truth. We have to be of the latter type. We want to know the truth. We want to follow the truth, not take the Scriptures and try and twist it so it says what we want it to say. That would be false, and that leads us astray. Follow along as I read. John chapter 1, 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light, which, coming to the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world. The world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." John begins by reaching back into eternity to establish the identity of this one revealed here as the Logos, the Word. Now, who is the Word? Well, it's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll see that as we examine the passage in detail, because only Jesus fits the description given. There are those that want to say that this Logos is the Logos of Greek philosophy, especially that of Philo. If John is making any kind of reference to Greek philosophy, it's to correct it, because it was wrong. And what John presents here is contradictory to this idea of the Logos in Greek philosophy. In addition, John is a Jew, and he is writing from a Semitic point of view, not a Greek one. And the concept of the Logos, the Word, in Jewish writing is very clear. It is the God who creates by speaking, the God who reveals himself through speech. For example, in Psalm 33, verses 6, and then in verse 9, it says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host." Then in verse 9 it says, "For he spoke, it was done. He commanded, it stood fast." In the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, says, through faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Earlier in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions, many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. Christ is the Logos. He is the Word through whom God reveals himself. Now, John, the apostle, establishes the nature of the Word in verses 1 and 2. This is a critical section. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, in the very first phrase here, John brings out the eternal preexistence of the Word. He uses the imperfect verb tense to reach back into eternity and refute the idea that the Word was created at the beginning. Now, this is not very good English, but it brings out the definition of this verb and its tense if we would translate it this way, was continuing. In other words, in the beginning was continuing the Word. He was already there. He's just continuing on once time begins. We're humans. We're finite creatures. We're trapped in this box of time. God's not in that box with us. John is going back to eternity past when God brings time into existence. Understand that time is not eternal, but God is. He existed before there was time. Time begins, and he states here, the Word already was existing when time began and simply was continuing on now that time has started. That's that first phrase. The Word, the Logos, is eternal. In the next phrase, John sets the eternal relationship of the Word with God. Now, the emphasis of the verb tense can again be brought out by translating it as, the Word was continually with God. It is something that was ongoing from the past. I must also point, there are two Greek prepositions here that are commonly translated as with. One of them, peri, means with in the sense of alongside or coming next to. But the other one used here, pros, means to be facing and moving towards whatever it's with. And that's what's used here. It's with in the sense of facing and moving forward. Some translators even put it that way, face to face. We could bring this out if we translated this whole phrase something like this. The Word was continually face to face with God. This is his nature. He's distinct from and yet has intimacy and equality with God. Now, Jesus speaks of this intimacy and his equality himself in John 17:5. And there he says, now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. That was part of his high priestly prayer. Now, the final phrase in verse 1 points out that the Word is eternally God. And again, I have to emphasize the verb tense, and we could translate it, and the Word was continuing as God. That's the sense here. And this refuted the Gnostic idea that Jesus was a man who took on aspects of deity at his baptism and then lost them prior to the crucifixion. That is still taught in some churches. It's heresy. He was from the beginning, from eternity past, and was continuing in intimacy with God, and was continually face to face with God. There is this quality. He was continuing as well as God. Now, some of you either may have had some study with the Jehovah's Witnesses, or you've run into them somewhere. If you live in Dutchess County, if you haven't run into them, you will. They will come knocking at some point. So I need to back up some of the things that they're doing and showing that it's heretical. Jehovah's Witnesses actually teach an ancient heresy. It's called Arianism. They do not believe that Jesus was the true God. He is something else. In their translation, the New World Translation, they take this verse and they translate it as Jesus, that the Word was, and they put a God. The Word was a God. That's a perversion in the grammar. And again, this may get a little technical, but bear with me, follow along, and it's not that difficult to understand. Now, the phrase in Greek is theos hein halagos, okay? So if you know Greek, and actually there's a few people here that do, that's what it is. There's a subject and there's a predicate. And in this phrase, the predicate stands first for the sake of emphasis. Normally, the predicate is at the end of a sentence in English. Here, it's reversed. It's put first. That emphasizes its importance. Now, the omission of the article before theos, the word God, is necessary in order to distinguish the subject and the predicate. You wouldn't know which without that indicator. It cannot be translated as an indefinite a God. It is still the God in English. Now, the second thing I need to point out here is that in Greek, actually in English as well, a noun can be definite without the article. This is called the anarthrous construction. There's no article, no word the in it. Anytime you use a proper name or something that is substituting for a proper name, you don't have to say the. Some of you call me pastor. My name actually is Scott, just in case you didn't know that. But you actually use that title, pastor, as a name for me. You don't say, hey, the pastor, do you? Good. I won't answer to that one. We understand it's definite even though the article is not there. The same thing is true in Greek. You cannot take this and then with theos, which is used as a title, but it's also the name of, without it being definite. It may not have the article in front of it, but it's still the God, not a God. In such cases, the use of the article here, actually, identity would, the lack of the article actually emphasizes something as the character, the essence of this person you're talking about. So summarizing this, we could say the grammatical construction here places emphasis that the word, the logos, was, continues to be of divine essence. That's what's going on here grammatically. The same truth is stated again in a different manner in John 1:14 and 18. And then Jesus put it this way in John 14:9 and 10. He's talking with Philip, and Philip was confused. And he says, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me yet, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show me the Father? Do you not believe I am the Father, the Father's in me? You've seen me, you've seen the Father. This is the divine essence in Christ. Hebrews 1:3 states it this way, he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. The Word is God, not a God. He is the God. Now third, and this again is grammatical, but the grammatical construction here, the subject and predicate would be interchangeable if they both had the article. You go back and forth with them. But that would be contrary to what the Bible declares about the members of the triune Godhead. Throughout the Scripture, we find that there are three persons, but one God. Each person within the triune Godhead is a distinct person. There is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But it's one God. Now, no, we don't understand that. We're finite. This is an infant being. Very different than us, but we need to take what he says at its face value. This is what he declares about himself. If the article is here, God the Son and God the Father are interchangeable. They'd be the same person, but they're not. They're distinct persons within the triune Godhead. If you will, the eternal God is a plural singular. That's why the Hebrew word for God, Elohim, is plural, yet is used as singular throughout the Old Testament. For example, in Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our Elohim, our God, actually plural, the Lord our gods is one. The Lord is one. It's a plural singular because always referring to this fact that our God is one God and yet has three persons within his Godhead, distinct from each other. That's why back in Genesis 1:26, it says, Then God, Elohim, said, Let us, a plural, make man in our, another plural, image. Let us make man in our image. Who's he talking to? Well, he's talking to the other members of the triune Godhead. There's a plurality within our God. That's why we call it a Trinity. They make up the us and the our. So John 1:1 is this incredible theological statement given in a very compact form. The Word was always existing. The Word was distinct from but in perfect fellowship with God. The Word was continuing as God in character and essence. Verse 2 simply reinforces these declarations, combining the first two phrases and reference the third with the by saying that autos, this one, or in the New American Standard, it's translated as he, King James says the same, was in the beginning with God. Always was there. So John's opening declarations is that Jesus, the Word, exists from eternity past as a distinct person who is in intimate fellowship with the Father and is himself in character and essence God. That's just the first two verses. Now going back to Jehovah's Witnesses, if they were consistent, which they're not, their translation would read throughout just the rest of John 1, is that John would be sent from a God in verse 6. Those who receive Christ would become children of a God in verse 12. And no man had seen a God at any time, verse 18. But they're not. They're inconsistent with their own grammatical rules they made up for themselves. You see, the Jesus of the Jehovah Witnesses is the lesser God. Their Jesus is not the eternal Word described here in John 1. It's something else. They have a false Jesus that leads you to hell. You have to put it in those terms because that's where they're taking you. Be very careful of them. Verse 3. John here demonstrates that this Word is God by attributing to him all of creation. John states this from both a positive side viewed from the past and a negative side viewed from the present. Notice what he says first. All things came into being by him. The Word is not a created being. The Word is the Creator himself. Colossians 1:16 and 17 states of Jesus, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Jesus is the Creator. Deity is demonstrating that the Scriptures attribute these same actions to not just God the Father, but God the Son, to the Word. Not only in Genesis, but also in Revelation 4, where the Lord, who is worthy to receive honor and power and glory, the one who was and is and who is to come, created all things. And because of his will, they existed. They were created. And that goes back to the second person of the Trinity. It goes back to the Word. It goes back to Christ. He is actually the Creator. And then John states it in a different way from the negative from the in the present. Apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. If you look around now, everything that exists is something he created. There's nothing that exists that he did not create. That's the negative view. No exceptions. All those who seek to deny the deity of Jesus Christ must reject what John says here or be crushed under its simple but powerful proclamation. Jesus is not a created being. He is the Creator. Now in verse 4 we find that in the Word was life and that this life was the light of men. Now the concept of life here is not just physical, biological life. That's given to us by our Creator and all creatures have that. What's referred to here includes the fullness of spiritual life, that which has given you a soul, an eternal existence. And John will expand on this concept in John chapter 3 when he's talking to Nicodemus about being born again. But Paul understood this concept as well. He expressed in Ephesians 2 when he stated that we were dead in our transgressions, but God by his grace saved us. He made us alive in Christ. That alive there is we were physically existing, we physically breathed, but we were still dead. We had no existence, no life with God, and Jesus gave it to us. We now have a life with God. There is a spiritual reality. Jesus himself said of himself in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. Same concept. True life, eternal life, eternal relationship with God. This is in contrast to the secrecy of Gnosticism that John was battling, in which it was hidden secrets. Here it's openly proclaimed. In fact, it's very, very bright. And this life was the light of men. It's openly proclaimed to all. John continues this analogy of light in verse 5, describing that which belongs to God as light, and that which belongs to darkness is the antithesis of him, opposite of him, that which opposes him. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, he put it this way, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Darkness is the antithesis of light. The light of the gospel of life in Jesus Christ shines out, and it shines to all, including those who prefer the darkness of false religions or cults or vain philosophies. They're in the dark, but the light is still shining. They may be hiding from it, but it's still shining. But those who are in darkness don't comprehend it. It's before them. They resist it. Paul states this in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It's there. It's shining. They won't look at it, or they're blind to it. They can't see it. Their eyes are closed. Maybe this analogy will give you an idea. It's like a police officer walking the beat in a dark alley. He's got a flashlight. All those who love truth and righteousness and justice, they welcome him. And we're glad you had the flashlight. We see it, and we can see that you're a police officer, and we're comforted. But those who do not love those things, those who are seeking to do evil, those who do not want justice to be there, are going to hide from him, or they're going to resist him. They don't want to know. They want anybody to know what their deeds are. So they resist it. And that is the truth of the gospel. It's proclaimed. It's out there. And it's proclaimed to the earth. It should bring joy. And it does bring joy to all those that want to know God and to love him. But it meets resistance and rejection by those who prefer the darkness to the light. Sort of like cockroaches. You turn on the light and they scatter back into their dark hiding places when the light's turned on. They don't want to be exposed. The light, that our text tells us, shines in the darkness. The darkness does not comprehend it. So to summarize this section, the Word was eternally existing with God. Time begins, he continues to exist with God. The Word has the attributes, the essence of God as a distinct person within the triune Godhead. The Word is the creator of all things. The Word is the source of life, both physical and spiritual. The Word is the light to all men. In the next section, verses 6 through 13, John starts presenting his witnesses to the truth. The first witness is John the Baptist. Jesus is the eternal Word, the life, and the light. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. Now the word sent here in verse 6 is the same root as the word apostle. It means one who is sent with the authority of the one sending him. He was sent by God with authority. To do what? To prepare the way for the Lord. We'll examine John's testimony in greater depth in the future. But for now, just note, John is sent by God in fulfillment of the prophecy of Malachi 3:1, the messenger who would prepare the way for the people to believe in the Messiah. That's his purpose. There were those that thought John might be the Messiah, but he himself made it clear, I'm not the Christ, I'm not the Messiah. He is only the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as was prophesied in Isaiah. Verses 9 through 13 expands on Jesus being the light and the response that people have to him. In addition to John's testimony, Jesus continually revealed himself to the world. Verse 9 says, "And there was true light, which coming to the world enlightens every man. The Lord has proclaimed himself to man since creation." Paul even points this fact out in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. In that section, there's an internal and an external witness that is to all men. The internal witness is God has placed in the conscience of every man that there is a God, and you need to seek him. You are going to be judged by him. That's in the conscience of every single person. A baby, is when it's born, actually already knows there's a God. And as he starts growing up, he knows there's a God. You have to train the baby to resist that idea. And then there's creation itself. Verse 20 in Romans 1 states very clearly that creation proclaims there is a God so that all men are without excuse. You can look around and know there is a creator. Are you going to seek him out? They are responsible. All men are responsible for the light that God has already given to them. Find its source. Now, one aspect of this is related to the story of Christmas, is the star. There's a star that is visible for anyone that bothered to look. We know the wise men in the east were looking for it. There was a prophecy in Numbers 24:17 about a star that would rise in Jacob. And they were busy looking for it. So when they saw this unusual sign in the heavens, this star shining, they knew something had happened, and they went searching for what it indicated. A star, a scepter, a ruler, a king is being born in Jacob. Go find out who it is. But the star was visible to everybody. It wasn't just to the wise men in the east. Why didn't everybody else notice it? It was revealed, but it was rejected as well. Verse 10. John points out Jesus' work in creation, but this time he's emphasizing more the relationship there should be because of that rather than his deity as creator. He says this, "He was in the world, the Word was in the world, the world was made through him," there's the creation, and then it says, "and the world did not know him." All creation belongs to him, yet the world doesn't know him. The word "know" here is a specific Greek word. There are two Greek words for "know." One, oida, means to know about. Sort of like when you go to school, you learn a lot about things. You don't necessarily know them, but you know about them. This is the word gnosko, which means to know because you experience it. You can know about somebody, but it's different to actually meet them and now know them by experience. This is that word. They can know about the Word. There's all the evidence there's about it, but they don't know him. They've never bothered to go and meet him personally, to have a relationship with him. The very first step of rejection is actually willful ignorance. The light of Jesus is shining, but most people ignore it. That's a rejection. That was the reaction of the Jewish leaders. Remember, the wise men do come into Jerusalem, and they're looking for, where is he who is born king of the Jews? And that upsets Herod. He calls the religious leaders. They come, and they know all the prophecies. Bang, 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 here they are. He's to be born in the city of David. That's Bethlehem. You know, it's 5 miles south. You know, go down the road, turn left, he's right there. What do the wise men do? They go down the road, they're going to find out. What have they just declared? We're looking for the king who's born, and they know the prophecy, they know this is what we're looking for, but where do the religious leaders stay? They don't go with the wise men. They stay in Jerusalem. I can't walk 5 miles, it's too far. This is your Messiah. See, the light is shining. It's proclaimed. It's proclaimed by those who shouldn't know, and yet they don't want to know about it. It's a willful ignorance. They've rejected him. They don't even have enough curiosity to find out the story is true. The rejection becomes more personal in verse 11. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. You see, God had chosen Israel out of all nations to be a special people. Ezekiel 20, verse 5 specifically states that. They were to be a king of priests, a holy nation to him that would proclaim him to all the other nations. Exodus 19, 6 told them that. Jesus came in fulfillment of all the prophecies, and through the lineage of David, he had a right to the throne of David. And yet they would not receive him. There were multitudes of curious while Jesus was teaching, but crowds are fickle. They quickly become mobs. And they were the same ones that ended up shouting, "Crucify him," under the prodding of the unrighteous religious leaders. Maybe you could get a hint of what that would mean if you can imagine good and gracious and generous parents who are rejected by their children, not even welcome in their homes, because they want to live in their ungodly lifestyle and they don't want their parents to even know what it is. Tragically, even today, the vast majority of those who are Jewish continue in their unbelief and reject the Messiah. The good news, there is a day that they're going to believe. But there's a lot of things to go through before we get there. And yet God always has his remnant. There are always those he's pulling out that do believe. So while most people either ignore or reject Jesus, there are those who accept him. And those who do receive a very precious gift. Verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. Here's the universal offer to all mankind. To all those who accept that the Word who is the life and is the light, further clarified here as believing on his name, there's this wonderful gift. You're given the right to become a child of God, to belong to him. Now, to believe on his name is to have faith in and trust all the truths about him. And just these few verses we've already examined, that includes his eternity, includes his deity, includes the fact that he is the creator, he is the source of life, he is the source of light to the world. And what is his name of this eternal word? It's interesting. John hasn't mentioned it yet, has he? In fact, he's not going to mention the name Jesus until verse 17. And that puts an emphasis on the fact that this idea of believing in his name, having faith in, trust in, is the person, not the word that is used to designate the person being referenced. In other words, it is the person of Jesus, not the word Jesus, that can make someone a child of God. You see the big difference here? There are those who want to take that word and make it some sort of a magical incantation. They'll pray that way. I pray in the name of Jesus. Well, what Jesus are you talking about? I don't think it's this one. It's the person, not the name used, that's important. Jesus, or John, portrays salvation here as being born to the family of God. He does that in John 3 as well. Those who accept the truth that Jesus is the eternal Word, who is deity, who is creator, who is the life, who is the light, they're given the authority, they're given the right to become, and the root word here is to be begotten of God as his children. They're born into the family of God. Now, birth takes place in a moment of time. Well, some of you would like, ladies would like to have been in a moment of time, but it seems like it was a very long, 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 long moment if you had a long labor. But it's still relatively short, right? One day you didn't have a child, the next day there's the child. All right, how long does it take for that child to grow up and become mature, to take on the family attributes of their character and what you like and all? That takes years, doesn't it? Well, the same thing is true with spiritual birth. It takes place at a moment in time, but it does take time to grow, to mature, to take on the qualities of godliness that are now characteristic of being a child of God. The natural consequence of being a child of God is living the Christian life and following and obeying Jesus. But it takes time to learn his commands and learn how to walk with him, just as a child takes time to learn to do the same. But it still happens in a moment of time. There was no child there, and now there's a child born. But notice in verse 13 how this birth occurs. It says, "Who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." You do not become a child of God because of some bloodline, your heritage. The children of Christian parents do not automatically become Christians. There's no secondhand faith. Second, you do not become a child of God because you will it. In fact, your will is against that. We are told specifically in Scripture, the flesh is against the Spirit, Galatians 5:17. We're told in Romans 3:11 that no one seeks God. Your will is contrary to that. You do not become a Christian then because you will it. You do not become a child of God because someone else wants you to be a Christian. Many of you have testimonies in which you know that's true because you resisted it for a long time. You had people praying for you. You knew it. They were talking to you all the time. You didn't like it. You told them so. You're resistant to it. Now, people should be praying. We should be diligent to witness, but no one can force somebody else to become a Christian. Being born of God's family is due to the will of God to work upon the individual by the power of the Holy Spirit to bring that person to a conviction of sin, which leads to repentance and enlightening them to understand and to believe. It's the work of God. The individual can only respond to that work of God in their life. As 1 Corinthians 1:30 states it, by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus. No one can boast. All glory always goes to God. It's His work. In verses 14 through 18, John gives further testimony to the truth of the nature and character of Jesus. First, the apostles are witnesses of this. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, the first thing John says here, he's been alluding to it, he now states it plainly. The Word, the Logos, became flesh, became a human. The one who is eternal, the one who is God, the one who is Creator, the one who is alive, the one who is the light, has become a physical human. That's the significance of Christmas. Emmanuel, God with us. That's what happened. The Creator became a human. The we and the us in the verse are those who live with Jesus, especially the apostles. In 1 John, the apostle says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld with our hands, and beheld in our hands handled. They've touched Him concerning the word of life. They're first-hand witnesses. It's not second-hand. They didn't hear about it. They experienced Him. They knew everything about Him, heard Him, saw Him, touched Him. James, John, and Peter were all with Jesus at the Transfiguration when they saw Him even in His glory. Matthew 17 describes His face shone like the sun, His garments became white as light. They even saw that. And perhaps the apostles referring to that, but the specific glory here is really referring more to the grace, the truth that comes from Jesus. It reflects that He is the only begotten Father, or from the only begotten Father. There are those that will argue the term only begotten would mean that Jesus is created by the Father. But we've already seen Jesus is eternal. The Word is eternal. He created all things. He possessed the character, the essence of God. And though He's distinct from the Father, He is still God. Begotten is a term that speaks of the eternal relationship of God the Son with God the Father. Jesus, it says, was full of grace and truth, and that reflected the Father. His message was the one the Father had given to Him to tell to us of His unmerited favor to us. That's grace. It was demonstrating His miracles, His sermons, His atoning death. He Himself is the truth. He's the final reality. The apostles are the first one to witness all this, so they attest to it. That's who He is. In verse 15, it brings up John the Baptist again. But this time the emphasis is upon Jesus having preeminence over Him. Notice this, John bore witness of Him, cried out saying, this was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me. You see, the reality is that Jesus, actually is John's cousin, is born 6 months later, but He existed before. Why? Because He's the eternal Word. The church also gives witness, John 16 through 18, the testimony of what he and all believers receive from Jesus. For of His fullness all have received, and grace upon grace. What have you received from Jesus? It's grace upon grace. God's unmerited favor manifested upon us with each new grace, piling upon the graces that have already been extended. And it just keeps stacking up. Because there's no limit to God's love. There is no limit to His grace and mercy that He extends to His children. That's the character of our God. And then in verse 17, He gives the example of this. He reminds them, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Now, He's not attacking the law. He's not suggesting there's something bad in the law, only that it was not sufficient. The law was given by God to Moses. It points people to their sin, but it couldn't pardon them. You couldn't earn salvation through the law. It only condemned. The sacrifices were but a shadow of what had to come in order to atone for man's sin. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, fulfilling the law and become the final sacrifice so that grace could be extended to us. And then he concludes in verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has proclaimed him or explained him. Moses had the great privilege of talking God face to face. He was even able to see the backside of God's glory, according to Exodus 33. But even Moses could not see God in the fullness of his glory. No man has seen God in that sense, because God is beyond mortal man. Job 11, 7 and 8 asks this question, can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They are as high as the heavens, what can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? We can't. We're finite creatures. God must be revealed to us. And that's what Jesus did. Here he is called the only begotten God, which again testifies to his deity. He is the only one that can reveal the Father to us. The intimacy of his relationship with the Father, again described, the one who is in the bosom of the Father. Jesus Christ has explained or made known the Father to us. That's again why Jesus could say to Philip in John 14:9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. If you want to know God the Father, then you must do so through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, the second person of the triune Godhead, the creator of all things, the source of life and light, who became a man and will grant the right to all who believe in him to become children of God. Now, there's a lot of deep theology in this passage, and frankly, I only scratched the surface of a lot of it, but this actually is what Christmas is about. It's not about a romanticized scene of a baby in a manger with animals and shepherds around. That's not what Christmas is about. It's about Jesus taking on human flesh that he might redeem us, that he can make it possible for you to be born into God's family. John has made his declaration. He's backed it up with the testimony of others. The question is what's your response to those truths? What do you believe about Jesus? There's nothing more important than a relationship with him. Nothing. Because only in him is there life. If you do not yet know him, if you yet do not believe in his name, if you don't have that confidence, if you die today, you would be in his presence, then take this step of faith. And it's from the scriptures. Hebrews 11, 6 states, without faith it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and is a rewarder of those who seek him. So step out in faith and ask God to help you to seek him and understand him. You can't do it on your own. Simply plead for him to do it for you. That would be your step. That's what you need to do. He will do the rest. But you do need to do that. If you are a believer, then we need to be diligent. Don't let anything hinder you in your relationship with Christ and your service for him. Do as Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 commands. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance as well as the sin which entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author, the perfecter of our faith. May this Christmas be one of great joy to you as you celebrate these great truths. The Word became flesh. He dwelt among us.